good morning to everyone. It's good to see everybody here with us. We're certainly thankful to see so many visitors here with us this morning. We pray that our worship here this morning will be encouraging and uplifting to you. Our number one goal at this church is to praise our Lord and God who gave his life for us, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for all that he is and all that he's done for us. And everything we do here is centered around bringing him to light and worshiping and praising him and being thankful to him for all that we've done. If you are visiting, we pray that you'll stick around a little bit after services and let us get to know you a little bit better. As Troy read this morning in 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells us to be on the alert, standing firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. In our society, there is an unfortunate misconception about what manhood really is all about. The concept of being a man is connected to sports, being tough, being independently minded, and you especially don't take lip from anyone. This is exactly the perception when you think about the so-called men of Hollywood cinema, men who have been idolized for decades. Men like John Wayne, whose famous line is, "A man's got to do what a man's got to do." And we think about Dirty Harry Callahan, whose famous line is, "Go ahead and make my day," before he starts shooting up the whole place where he's at. And then there's Chuck Norris, whose reputation apparently is so vast that we make up silly jokes about his manhood to try to exalt him even further. And yet one of the common things amongst men such as this is you never see him in church. You never see them worshiping God. The only time that they're ever in church is when they're chasing a bad guy into a cathedral and they're shooting up the place because there's really nobody in there to begin with. And that's how Hollywood wants the perception to be. And so we see this perception about manhood, and then a lot of times we see especially the opposite extreme taking place today as well, in that we live in a society where so many are trying to blur the distinction between male and female, between men and women. And as liberal feminism gains track, the unhealthy consequence is that a lot of our young men are growing up not really knowing what God expects of them as men. And so attempts to conform ourselves to real manhood have been met with scorn and resentment and ridicule by the liberals of our day. But this is nothing new. Striving to be what God would have us to be has always and will always lead to oppression, and this unfortunately will never change. But if we're going to be the kind of men that God would have us to be, we're not going to find that by trying to be like John Wayne, Dirty Harry, Chuck Norris, or Mr. T. None of these guys from Hollywood is going to get the trick done. If we're going to be real men, we need to look to the ultimate standard and the ultimate resource for manhood, and that is found in God's Word. I will confess to you this morning, very humbly, that if there is any man in here that is uncomfortable by the things that I'm going to say this morning, please understand that it's not easy for me to preach on this. I am very well acquainted with my own shortcomings and my areas of weakness as it pertains to manhood. And if you don't believe me, just ask my wife. The truth is, if we're all honest, we'll all see how deficient we truly are when it comes to being the kind of men that God would have us to be. C.S. Lewis once said that it is painful being a man to have to assert the privilege which Christianity lays upon my own sex. I am painfully aware of how inadequate most of us are to fill the place prepared for us. And you know what? He's right. When talking about being a man, we're not talking about something that is inherited from birth or something that comes naturally. Being a man is about learning and embracing habits based on the standard of God's Word. And even as we grasp and aspire to the standard from Scripture, we realize that we're always going to fall short of perfection, even as we do the best we can. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And this is especially true when we're young. And we really are met with the challenge of laying aside our youth for greater levels of responsibility. The progression into manhood can be a very painful process, especially for young men. So much so that the first instinct, usually for young men, is to try to go against it. And ultimately what we find ourselves doing is kicking against the bricks, refusing to accept the role that God given us. And we go through all kinds of trials and suffering as a result. And the ultimate realization that we come to is it would have just been easier to have listened to what God had said from the very beginning. And so what I want us to study together this morning is this pattern of manhood that God lays out for us in Scripture. And as we do this, our attention should constantly be on the cross toward Jesus Christ and His character for manhood, because we will not find a better example in all the Bible for what it truly means to be a man than in the most perfect man that ever lived. Romans 8 and verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image, to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Jesus is the very embodiment of manhood. And he is that way because he lived and because he died for a cause completely outside of himself. And there is no better example of real manhood than that. We act like real men when we learn to take all of the selfishness that plagues us in our early years, and we learn to take that and nail it to the cross, and learn that there are others beside ourselves that are worth serving and worth living for and worth dying for. And so the degree that we are able to conform to Christ is the degree to which we will transform from merely being a male to being men in God's sight. The first thing I want us to recognize this morning is being a man is about leading our family. Look in Genesis chapter 3 with me. Genesis chapter 3. Being a man is about leading our family. In Genesis 3, in this chapter, the first sin committed by mankind is shown. Eve is tempted by the serpent, and in his lust and in his pride, takes of the forbidden fruit and then hands it to her husband, who also eats. The result was that they knew they were naked, and so they attempted to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. And I want you to look with me in verse 8. After these facts, it said, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" When the first sin was committed by Eve, and someone had to answer for that sin, who did God come looking for? He came looking for man. Why? Because men are responsible. Because men are responsible for leading their wives. In order to do the right thing, Adam should have refused the fruit when it was offered to Eve. We don't know what would have happened if that had been the case, but he still should have refused it. But when Adam did accept the fruit from Eve, knowing the prohibitions against it, what happened is he yielded his position of leadership to her. Verse 17 of Genesis 3, it says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat it all the days of your life.'" Because you listened to the voice of your wife. Men are to be leaders. Real men are leaders. There will inevitably be certain men who declare that they are not responsible for the action and the behavior of their wives. But listen, men, make no mistake, you're responsible. And this passage teaches us that. This doesn't mean that wives and children will not answer before God come judgment day. God punished Eve for what she did. But man is ultimately responsible to guide and to lead and to direct his wife in the path that she needs to go. And sometimes this course involves rising above apathy and standing firm and saying, no, we are not going to go this direction. But too often men will shrink back and shy away and refuse to step up and take an active lead role in leading their families. But men, your wives are not to be the leader and head of your family. You are the head of your family. You are to lead your family. You're the leader. And God will hold you responsible just as he held Adam responsible for listening to the voice of his wife. And you young men who are dating now, you be sure that whatever lady that your heart beats for, make sure they understand this concept. Or don't marry her. It's not worth it, young men. God expects men to be leaders. And his all-seeing eye is ever before us, ensuring that we are doing just that. And God is watching you ladies closely, ensuring that you are letting your husbands be the leader. And so men are to be leaders. And this is especially true as it pertains to spiritual things. Look in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy, God through Moses is preparing the Israelites to take the land of milk and honey, Canaan's land. And the purpose of Deuteronomy is to instill certain commands and principles to guide them as God's holy people. And this is a noteworthy passage in Deuteronomy 6 because it contains commands that God is giving the parents about their children. He says in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." What I want you to notice is that before this verse teaches that we are to teach our children diligently, etc., etc., it first tells parents that the word of God is to be on your heart. This is so important, men. We cannot expect to teach our children what it takes to be what God wants us to be if the word is not on our heart. Because it is only after that he makes this statement that he says in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, God is telling these Israelites that in your home, the word of God is to dominate, and it is to govern. It's to be discussed. It's to be studied. And if a situation or a conflict arises within the family, we are to go to the word of God to figure out how God would have us to solve the issue. Now, often when it comes to teaching their children, some men like to leave that up to their wives. And make no mistake, women play an exceptionally crucial role in the teaching of children. But men are ultimately responsible to see that it happens. And this can be a burden. It can be a burden because no matter how much teaching is done, we have to face the fact that our children will one day grow up and make their own decisions. And many parents realize that unfortunately sometimes children grow up and they make the wrong decisions, and sometimes those decisions cost them. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And as true as this passage is, It can be a burden against parents because you know no matter how much equipping and how much training that you provide, they will grow up one day to make their own decisions. Scripture gives so many examples of godly parents who have rotten children and also rotten parents who had godly children. But here's the thing, it is the parents' responsibility and it is especially the man's responsibility to train and equip their children so that they are able to make the right choices. I like Psalm 78. There's a good passage in Psalm 78, beginning in verse 5. In Psalm 78, beginning in verse 5, the psalmist says that he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so the biggest responsibility for men is to shape and to mold their children to choose to love the Lord. And that can be a heavy burden, but it's the man's responsibility to see that it happens. By and large, the greatest teaching that will ever be done by parents will never be by your words. It will always be by your example. Look in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Although this passage speaks specifically of elders, there is a principle here that I think is good for every man that defines what effective leadership is really all about. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, it says, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge," but notice this, "but proving to be examples to the flock." This passage is especially moving because the word for elders that is used here is the term shepherd. And a shepherd is someone who has a flock, who has sheep. And if there's one thing about that is true about a shepherd and his sheep is that a shepherd can't drive sheep. Sheep follow you. A shepherd will do his best work with a flock when he is willing to get down and dirty with the sheep. And in the same way, children learn more by their parents' example, far more than they ever will by their words. That's why we have statements like, "Actions speak louder than words," because no child will take his parents seriously when they're teaching one thing and yet they're practicing another. And isn't this what makes parenting such a burden at times? Because isn't it true that kids will often pick up on the very things that you would wish that they had not seen and that they had not heard? And so we must never think we're above admitting to our children that we as parents are not perfect. And we make mistakes too. And that is part of leading as well. Well, going back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We need to make the point that being a man is about being a leader. But it is also about being a provider. Being a provider. And in Genesis 3:17, it tells us that providing means providing physically for our family. In Genesis 3 and verse 17, it says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Because God is the creator, and because man is made in His image, part of being male means that we experience a great deal of satisfaction about doing work. And part of the selfishness that I believe that men have to overcome is not letting that joy of personal achievement in our work take us away from providing for our family with what they need. Families care more about daddy being home and about spending time with them than they ever do about the extra money earned from excessive overtime. And so with manhood comes balance. And with balance comes developing the proper discernment to know when enough is enough when it comes to our work and spending time with our family, providing for them physically and being there for them. Men are to be nurturers to their wives. Look in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. This concept is so important that men are to be nurturers to their wives. It's so important that Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 3 that neglecting this duty will prevent us from having a proper relationship with God. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." This term weaker, or some of your translations say weaker vessel, needs to be taken in its context. Because it is true that women do not have the physical strength that men have. That does not mean that women are weak creatures. Women give birth. I stubbed my pinky toe on a coffee table and I'm screaming bloody murder. So don't tell me that, you know, women are weak in that sense, because they're not. They're not weak creatures. They're strong. Men think they're strong and then they get the flu and they start crying like babies. How many men have had the flu and you're practically left down to nothing? It's true. And ladies can testify to this fact. And so what I think is meant here by the term weaker or weaker vessel in this passage is that when a woman decides that she is going to freely submit herself to the leadership of her husband, what she is doing is she is willingly placing herself in a position of vulnerability where she could potentially be hurt by uncaring and unsympathetic husbands. It is easy for men to express a great deal of piety toward their wives in public. But if when they get into their home, they treat their wives like dirt, this passage says that you cannot sustain a proper relationship with God. Your prayers will be hindered. And so we're to treat our wives as the weaker vessel in the sense that we're to be compassionate towards them and tender-hearted. And caring, knowing that here is a person who is freely submitting herself to her. And all that she is submitting it to my leadership. And if I'm not careful, I can hurt her. And I can damage her. And that's not going to be good for my relationship with God. So it says to live with them in an understanding way. That does not mean, men, that you always have to understand them. Because as you very well know, you will not. And women don't understand men. God created us differently. We have different personalities, different structures, different types, different mentalities in the way that we look at things. So it doesn't mean that we're always going to understand them, but there's a difference between understanding and living with them in an understanding way. And so living with them in an understanding way is going to be a lifetime task of attempting to understand them, because the differences between men and women are profound. If we don't do this, men, God is going to take notice. And as Peter says, our prayers are going to be hindered. Also, part of men providing for their family is that men are to discipline their children. Look in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 13. The kids here are not going to like this. Get used to it. There are a lot of verses that you're not going to like, but still need to be heeded. And this particular verse in Proverbs 23 and verse 13 says, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol." Let's be clear that this passage is not teaching child abuse. It's not proposing child abuse. It's not saying to beat your child with a baseball bat. All it's teaching is that when your child is misbehaving, what they need is a good old-fashioned spanking. And the proverb writer says, you do this so that you may rescue his soul from Sheol. I never thought about it in this way until I saw something with my very own eyes one time. Years and years ago, I was in Walmart, and I was in this really long line, and there was a lady a few people up from me who had a little boy. I think he was wanting a candy bar or something like that. And the mother said, no, we're about to go home and eat dinner. You can't spoil your appetite. And he was just in the city. He's like, no, I want the candy bar. And he just had this nuclear meltdown right there in Walmart. He just started going nuts, and he was crying and flailing his arms, and the mother could hardly contain him. And she was like, shh, you know, trying to be real quiet and trying to, you know, keep him under control. But he was just exploding. And finally she said to him, if you don't stop, I am going to give you a spanking. There was a lady that was behind her that looked at her and said, you shouldn't hurt your child. I'll never forget what that woman said. She said, I spank him so I don't have to kill him one day. Discipline him so you can rescue his soul from Sheol. And I never thought about it in those terms because I was so taken aback when I saw that. But I think, I hope, I understand what she meant. When the world says today that spanking is too violent and that it's too harsh and instead you should go to other alternatives, it's worldly wisdom. It's not the wisdom of God. And so much of what is happening today is that spankings are being replaced with timeouts. And listen, I'm not saying that the timeout isn't an effective thing for a child in some certain situations. I'm just saying it's not effective as the ultimate replacing for a good old-fashioned spanking. I will confess to you that when I was little, I don't remember one time being placed in timeout. But I sure remember some of the spankings I got. And if I was in timeout, it was probably because I was unconscious. Because spankings have a way of sticking, and you remember that. There's something about remembering getting the back of your mother, your father's hand that causes you to straighten up. And the point of it is that so that children can learn to respect authority. This form of discipline from Proverbs 23 teaches children about authority because if they grow up not respecting your authority, they're never going to grow up to respect God's authority. And so men, discipline your children. And I know sometimes that men like to pass this off to their wives, and that's okay too. But men, you need to be a part of this, and you need to lead your family also in the discipline of their children. Some psychologists have claimed recently that it's good to be hard towards your children and not to be too emotional. And this is not something that's new because I think men from a generation or two ago probably had this concept down pat that you can never show and display a deep sense of emotion towards your children. You shouldn't hug them. You shouldn't kiss them. You should just pat them on the head and wish them a good night. Let me tell you, men, that's not manliness. That is not true manliness. Because part of being a man and providing for your children is that men need to be man enough to praise their children also when they do well. And I know this can be foreign sometimes to what Hollywood and the media will tell us that macho manliness is really about. But there is nothing more to being a man than learning to praise your child and telling them when they do well. I love that proverb in Proverbs 17 and verse 6. That says, Proverbs 17 verse 6, it says, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. Every child yearns in his heart to be loved and praised by their father, to know and to understand that they are loved. And so, yes, men, be man enough to tell your children how much you love them and how much they mean to you. And then finally, before the lesson is yours, men are to be man enough to love their wives. Look in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Men are to be man enough to love their wives. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." The love that is described here is not the kind of love like we would say, you know, I love chocolate or I love sports. That's not the kind of love that is described here. The kind of love here is the Greek word agape, which is the highest and the noblest love and is demonstrated in what one does. It is the same love that Jesus showed when he gave his life for each and every single one of us. No man would ever think of physically or emotionally harming himself because he loves his own body. But the point of Ephesians 5 is that a real man loves his wife in the exact same way. Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5 and beginning in verse 15. Proverbs 5 and beginning in verse 15. The proverb writer says, "To drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well, should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. And rejoice in the wife of your youth, and as a loving hind in a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." In other words, be intoxicated. Men are to be intoxicated with love towards their wives. And this is just as much a requirement for manhood as everything else. You know, all these men like John Wayne and Dirty Harry and Chuck Norris that are supposedly the standard for what real manhood is about. You know, there's just really no contest compared to them and the man of God. Men, nothing shows real manliness like leading your wife and leading your children and providing them with everything that they need, both physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And though this task and calling is not easy, and though we're going to fall short and we'll probably continue to fall short, we need to work on it, knowing that there are blessings and that there are rewards at the end, and they're worth it. And let us men willingly accept his standard for our lives to be the men that he would have us to be. As 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, let us act like men and be strong. And young ladies, if you are currently in the market for a man, let this study serve as a guideline for who you should marry. Remember to keep your eyes on the important things. If there's anybody in here this morning who's not a Christian, if you have not given and devoted your life to the Lord through obeying his gospel, you can do that this morning if you believe in him with all of your heart and what he has accomplished to you as the ultimate man. And you're willing to repent of your sins and confess in Christ, we can baptize you here this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. And likewise, if you're here and you've fallen short and you need the prayers of the saints, if you need our help in any way, we're not here to judge and here to condemn. We're here to help and we're here to save. And we want to help you in any way that we can at this local church. If you'll come forward while we stand, while we sing.